Good afternoon, brethren. Hope everybody had a good week. I remember 26 years ago, I went to a particular Bible study. I was still a teenager at the time. And this particular Bible study was interesting for me. Because one of the guys at the Bible study was talking about why we really didn't have to keep the Sabbath. And I didn't agree with that, but as his proof, he turned to Mark chapter 10, and we're going to turn there and read that real quick. Mark chapter 10, and verses 17 through 22. And this was sort of his argument for why he didn't feel like we need to keep the Sabbath at that time. He said, now the scripture says from Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have observed from my youth.'" Basically, what the gentleman at that particular Bible study was saying was, he said, look, keeping Sabbath isn't required for eternal life. If it was, Jesus would have said so. Now, as a teenager, even I could see through this argument, but today, I don't really want to look at his question, but I want to look at what was truly being discussed here. Because there's a very, very important lesson that's being discussed here. And it isn't whether we need to keep the commandments or not. You know, the question to this gentleman was similar to another question that Jesus was asked. He's actually asked this question quite a few times. If we turn back to Luke chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 25 through 29. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, it says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" The exact same question that the other gentleman asked. But this time, Jesus gives him a different answer. It says in verse 26, "He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So the man answered and 27, and he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him," Jesus responded back to the lawyer, "'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And then Jesus answered and said," and he basically goes on and gives the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I think many of us are familiar with. Now, notice again, the question being posed is, what do we need to do to inherit eternal life? You know, it's an important question. It's a question that I think all of us have an interest in. I think all of humanity, in reality, has an interest in it. And it's the exact same question asked in Mark. You know, but Jesus agrees with the lawyer that love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind is the most important commandment, and love your neighbor as yourself is the second, and that was what was required. Now we're going to turn back to Mark chapter 12. Jesus says a very similar thing in Mark chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 28 through 34. And this is the same account, actually, just a different telling in Mark, but it adds something to it. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him reasoning together, perceived that he had answered them well, and asked him, 'What is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So again, the teacher was asking the exact same question. And Jesus this time says that there's two great commandments, and that all the other commandments basically hang on these two commandments. You know, that we need to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourself. We're going to turn back to one more scripture where Jesus says basically the same thing, just to point out that there is no argument on this. This is crystal clear. Go to Matthew chapter 22 this time, and we're going to read verses 36 through 40. It's a similar account again. It says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, Matthew here records that Jesus noted that every law in the Bible basically hangs on those two commandments. Now, I think it interesting, the gentleman who had brought out Mark chapter 10 and saying, you know, that the only things that we needed to keep were the things quoted in Mark chapter 10, didn't point out that Jesus only mentioned five of the commandments. And Jesus followed up by telling the young rich man that if he wanted to be perfect, that he needed to go sell everything. And I think it's interesting because Jesus knew this individual before he got there. Jesus is God. He knew everything about the man. He knew that the rich young man actually was very good at keeping the commandments when it dealt with other human beings. He didn't argue with the young man when the young man said that he had kept all of those commandments from his youth. But he knew that the young man was missing something. And what he was missing was the love of God. You know, God. So today I want to look at that basically. The scripture in Mark 10 listed five of the Ten Commandments. And in verse 19, it even specifically stated, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You know, basically, the whole incident was interesting because it seemed to list which commandments were associated by Jesus with loving your neighbor as yourself. But today I want to ask the reverse question. How exactly do we as human beings love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, and with all our strength? And specifically, how do God's Ten Commandments lead us to loving God? Because it definitely seems that that's what Jesus is implying. Now, we're going to very briefly review the other five commandments to see what they teach us about God's love. But before we get into that, from the example we read, it would appear that Jesus had put the commandments to honor your father and mother, to not commit adultery, to not murder, to not steal, and to not bear false witness into a category that involved loving your neighbor as yourself. And I think those are all true. They all have to deal specifically with our interactions with other human beings. They do have spiritual implications beyond that, but taken just by the letter, they're how we deal with other individuals. But these commandments would impact all of our relationships with other people. And these are things that involve all of our interactions with other people. Now let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. I think there's something we need to realize with that. And we're going to read verse 20. We're going to read down to chapter 5 and verse 3. And John says here, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now John is telling us something very important here. John is basically stating that the first part of loving God is to love your neighbor as yourself. He's basically saying you cannot love the Lord your God if you don't first love your neighbor as yourself. It's impossible, he says. That's the base level for loving God. Now, it makes sense because God is a being so far above our comprehension. And that's kind of what he's implying. He's saying we can't see God, but we can see humans. We interact with them every day, very physically. But God's creation, and specifically the people he has made and loves, are around us and are comprehensible to us. If we can't even treat our fellow human beings the way that God wants us to, then we certainly aren't loving God. And John again is reminding us that the instructions from God for how to love him are through his commandments. He doesn't just give them to make rules and make our lives worse. The commandments were given to make our lives better, to lead us to loving our fellow man, and to lead us to loving God. So how about the last of the Ten Commandments? I have to admit, before I gave this sermon, if somebody would have asked me how many of the commandments, you know, involved the love of God versus the love of man, I actually kind of thought there were four for man and six for men. This last commandment kind of confused me, but I was doing a lot of research, and I came to a different conclusion. Let's turn back to that commandment in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." No. How does not coveting lead us to loving God? Well, let's think about this commandment. You know, God tells us not to covet anything that belongs to our neighbor. Now, rationally, we can look at this commandment as being lesser than most of the other commandments. I mean, surely murder is a whole lot worse than coveting, right? The thing about coveting is you can't actually see anyone do it. I can't tell if anybody is coveting. I might be able to, you can see the result of it sometimes. You can hear people talking and say, well, that person might be coveting. But the reality is, you know, this is a commandment that can't be enforced by a civil government. You'll never see a law enacted that says thou shalt not covet, because it's impossible to really prove, at least physically, for us human beings. We can hear somebody talk about it, but coveting is something that is done in the heart. You know, it could lead to a poor relationship with a person that's being coveted, but it doesn't necessarily do so. If we're honest, the people we probably have the most issues coveting aren't people that we don't get along with, but are probably our closest friends, people that we're around often and get along with. Coveting itself may not actually cause our neighbor any harm if it doesn't lead to other actions, although it frequently does lead to other actions that do harm people. And yet, thou shalt not covet is one of God's Ten Commandments. So it certainly should never be rationalized away as being a lesser sin. It isn't. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. You know, here Paul is specifically calling covetousness out as a form of idolatry. Now, why is that? You know, coveting is a form of not being grateful to God for what he has provided to us. You know, we know that God is our provider. And when we covet, even though nobody else may see it, there's one being that definitely sees when we're coveting, and that is God. And to God, it is an actual slap in the face, because it's basically us saying, God, you as provider are not providing for me what I need, which isn't true. You know, this commandment is a matter of the heart and lets us know that God not only knows the thoughts of our hearts, but he cares about them, and he expects us to bring them into conformance with his will. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5. I think we're pretty familiar with this scripture. Galatians chapter 5. And normally we read 22 through 23, but I want to start in verse 24. And it says, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." You know, the other thing about this 10th commandment is that it's really a command to put our physical desires to death and to live spiritual lives. If we're focused on physical things, we will end up coveting things, because somebody will have a nicer toy than we have. It's guaranteed. You won't have the best of everything, but God gives us all that we need. You know, ultimately, living spiritual lives is what it means to be Christ. So I think we can see that this 10th commandment does really provide us a great deal of instruction in how to love God. You know, we need to live spiritual lives, not focused on physical things. And we need to acknowledge God as our provider and be appreciative to God for all that he has given to us. Now, the other five commandments, like I had said before, basically 5 through 9, do mainly focus on our relationships with men, which we indicated before definitely is part of loving God. So we're going to skip down to the 4th commandment. So how does the 4th commandment teach us anything about loving God? Let's turn back to Exodus 20 again and actually read the commandment. This time we'll start in verse 8. We'll read Exodus 20, 8 through 11. It says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the command. You know, obviously, we're keeping this commandment today, as well as on God's holy days, which are coming up soon. And I think it's important to realize that this commandment has two components to it. You know, first, we're supposed to be remembering the Sabbath, and by implication, what it represents. And the second, we're supposed to be keeping it holy and setting it apart by not doing any customary work on it. Two commandments there. Sometimes we've just focused on the second part, but the first part's just as important. You know, we could spend many sermons going over the lessons that we can learn from the Sabbath, because it's deep. But we're just going to very quickly review it to get some of the main points. But even in the command here, God mentions one thing that we should be remembering with each weekly Sabbath day. You know, God is the Creator. When he gave us this command, he specifically points back and he says, "I created this day, and I created this day at the beginning of creation. The Sabbath reminds us each week that God is the creator. We should reflect on that every week. That's part of the reason he gave it to us. It's important. It places us in an appropriate state of mind. You know, we're the thing that was made. Sometimes, especially in society, we can kind of put ourselves up on a pedestal. And God, with a weekly reminder, says, no, you're the made thing. We owe the Creator everything. He made it all. It ultimately all belongs to him. And secondly, God set apart this time as holy. He set apart specifically this time for us to spend time with him. You know, by doing this, God is letting us know that he wants a relationship with us. You know, at work, we have a salesman from Arizona that calls every couple weeks to try and get a hold of my boss to buy overpriced promotional items. And my boss is normally really picky with phone call people who call in. He's kind of brief with them. But this guy, for whatever reason, he takes the call every time, and he likes to chat with this guy because this guy always has a joke. And then he'll talk with him for a long time, and ultimately he ends up buying this overpriced promotional garbage. So the rest of us in the company, because we don't necessarily appreciate it, try and like catch the phone call before it even comes in and not really relay it to him, because we don't need a lot of that stuff. But even though they've never met, they've formed a semi-relationship because of the frequent conversations. The point is that we form relationships with people that we spend time with and communicate with. It's the same way with God. God wants us to be spending time and communicating with him. And he set this day specifically apart for that. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read verses 9 through 11. And it tells us that the Sabbath pictures something in the future as well. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So the writer of Hebrews here is specifically pointing to the Sabbath and saying, you know, yes, that's a rest, but it's pointing to a future rest, a rest that Jesus Christ is providing, making for us in the future, his kingdom. And that we need to be diligent not to fall away from that hope. The other thing that we are to remember is that God created a rest and that there is that future fulfillment of that rest. The weekly Sabbath reminds us of this, and so do the holy days. You know, the holy days are a picture of God's plan for humanity, how he wants everybody ultimately to come into a very close relationship with him. So this fourth commandment gives us lots of instructions in how to love God. It's not just showing up to church once a week. It's remembering what the day means. It's remembering God as creator. You know, we show God the love he wants when we remember who he is and what he's done for us. And when we spend the time with him and communicate with him. And when we focus on his plans for us in the future. It's important to him. And it helps us to develop that love for him. So that brings us to the third commandment. Let's go back to Exodus 20 again. We'll read verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Now, we're commanded not to take the Lord's name in vain. Now, it's interesting, in the past, Some have taken this to mean that God's name should never be uttered. And this became so widespread a belief that the actual name for God in the Bible that we see translated Lord, some people call it the Tetragrammaton. It's the YHWH. You know, we don't actually know how that's pronounced. I mean, some people will claim that they have a revealed knowledge on the pronunciation, but my point is that the third commandment isn't that we shouldn't speak or take up the name of God. It's that we're not supposed to take the Lord's name in vain. This commandment is really about recognizing the holiness of God. It's a recognition that God is on a whole different plane of existence from us and that we are truly insignificant in comparison. He is holy. We are not, unless he makes us holy. We need to recognize that our relationship with God is not a relationship between equals. Now, included with this is certainly how we use names that are in reference to God. You know, do we curse with them? I think we all obviously know that we shouldn't be doing that. If we do, it's certainly a vain use of the name. But this would also include oaths. You know, if an oath is made in God's name, there are consequences for not following through with it. This is what God means by not holding the one who takes his name in vain, not guilty. He says he will hold him guilty. But this commandment goes even deeper. When we make a claim to be God's people, we are taking up the name of God. You know, what do we do with that? You know, how are we taking up God's name when we proclaim that we're Christians? You know, by our examples, we bring honor or we bring dishonor to the name of God. I think Jesus, one time, he pointed out that the Pharisees weren't doing a very good job with their proselytizing. He said that they were searching the world over, they'd make a convert, and they made him a worse person afterwards. It was bringing God's name into dishonor. What are we doing with God's name? Are we bringing it honor? We really need to think about that, because this command lets us know that God cares about that. So from this third commandment, we can learn that God expects us to hold him in reverence. Every utterance of his being, every representation of ourselves as his people, must be characterized with a reverence for the holiness of God. How about the second commandment? Let's go back to Exodus 20. We'll read verses 4 through 6. It says, "You shall not make for yourselves any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath it, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousandths to those who love me and keep my commandments." So, on the surface, this seems like a very easy one to keep. And God commands us not to make any carved images or not to bow down and worship them. I don't think any of us have done that, hopefully. And then he follows that up by stating that he is a jealous God and indicating that he will punish to the third generation those who hate him. And yet he has a parallel statement stating that he's going to show steadfast love to those that love him to the thousandth generation. There's a lot more going on than just talking about bowing down and worshiping an image. The main point here, and it's expressed elsewhere in the Bible, is that God decides how he will be worshiped. Now, this is typified in the command to not try to represent him in some type of physical form. And I want you to think about this, but Israel was unique in not having a physical representation of their God to use in worship. Now, all the other nations around them had a physical representation of their God. Many of them did not believe that the statue itself was a god, but they believed that it was a representation of it. Some of them actually believed that the statue was their god. But more than just God not wanting his people to worship unique, God wanted his people to worship him and think about him from his words to them. You know, if you don't have something physically in front of you, how are you going to know anything about your God? You know, the peoples all around them, they would say, yeah, I know my God. You know, my God, if they were a Philistine, is Dagon. He has a tail like a fish. He has, you know, the upper body of a man. You know, we made up this story about him. Well, they wouldn't say that they made it up, but they'd tell some story about him. But the God of Israel was different. If somebody would say, tell me about your God, they would have to go to his word. They'd have to describe him from the way that he described himself through his prophets, through his writers, through Moses. You know, God was going to dictate his own representation. He wasn't going to let that to man. When man makes an image of God, what they're really doing is they're trying to bring God down to their physical level. I want you to think about the gods and goddesses that were around. You know, the Greek, the Norse, the Egyptian. Something unique, there's something uniform across all their gods. They all have very human qualities and faults. All of their gods have faults. None of their gods were perfect. Many of their gods were very mean. They were petty. They were proud. They were abusive. You know, even the good ones had major flaws. And they all had lots and lots of drama. It made them feel close to their gods because their gods seemed like human beings. Their gods were very human in a sense. They just had powers that they could unleash on human beings. However, our God, the true God, is above all of that. And he doesn't want to be brought down to our level because he's not on our level. He dictates exactly how he wants to be worshipped, and he expects us to do exactly that. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 12. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. It says, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you to possess, all the days that you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations which you have dispossessed serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall utterly destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and burn their wooden images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. You know, God said, don't worship me like those people worship their gods. I'm different. Let's turn over to Leviticus chapter 10. God takes his commands, even the light ones, even the ones that might seem minor details, very, very seriously. We're going to read just the first three verses of Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and I must, and before all the people, I must be glorified. You know, they had taken some fire that didn't specifically come from where God told them to take it, and they paid with their lives for that. It seems like it was a minor detail, but God didn't seem to treat it like a minor detail. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. Now, this is after the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, and God caused a plague on the Philistines, and they said, okay, we're getting rid of this. We're going to give it back. So they put it on some cows, a cart, had some cows loaded up with it, and said, hey, if the cows go back to Israel, then we know that God was behind all this. So in verse 13, it says, now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. Now the people of Beth Shemesh would have been Israelites. And they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. They were Israelites. They saw the ark being returned and they rejoiced. They were thrilled. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was in it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So these people were very sincere in their happiness. They were trying to worship God. Let's go down to verse 19. It says, then he, meaning God, struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. You know, the people were very sincere in wanting to worship God. However, there was a strict command that they were not supposed to look inside the ark. I doubt that all 50,000 people looked into the ark. But the fact that some did caused them all to pay a horrible price because of a commandment that God had told them you need to take serious. They weren't holding God in the high reverence that God commands and absolutely demands of his people. There's another real quick example. Let's go over to 1 Samuel 7:3. It says, then Samuel, this is a little bit later when the ark was going to be returned to Jerusalem itself. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Am I in the right place? No, I am not. I wonder if it's 2 Samuel. Let's go over to 2 Samuel 2 Samuel chapter 6, in verse 3. It says, and this is much later, when David was king and he was going to have the ark brought into Jerusalem. Now keep in mind, the ark was a semi-physical manifestation of the throne of God. So it had a relation with God. It says in verse 3, so they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was built on the hill. And Uzzah and Aho, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And if we drop down to verse 6, it says, when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox had stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. So David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the place, name of the place, Perez Uzzah to this day. The point of the matter was here, the ark was commanded to be carried on poles. The Israelites were not doing that. They were following the example of the Philistines, which had put the ark on a cart. And they were driving the cart back to Jerusalem. When the ox stumbled, the ark actually looked like it was going to fall off the cart. And Uzzah didn't want that to happen, so he reached out to steady it. His intentions may have been pure, but he paid a dear price for his intentions because God had commanded that no one was to touch the ark. and God struck him down. To us, it might seem that it really didn't matter if it was carried on poles or if it was carried on a cart by an ox. But I think when Uzzah is resurrected, he will be very adamant that God cares about even the very tiny details of his commands. But notice where God says he's jealous. In the second command, he tells us that he's jealous. What God is saying here is that if you disobey me in worshiping me as I instruct you to, it's like you being my wife and running off and committing adultery. That's what the language there is actually representative of. When we see Israel, and later when Judah went off to into captivity, God called them adulterous people because they weren't worshiping him how he had instructed them to. They were making images, and they were mixing in worship that he didn't instruct them to do, but were like the other nations that were around them or who had been before them. You know, one last thing to note about this commandment. Sometimes it seems very harsh the way he ends that second commandment. No. But he's telling us some important things even in that. God equates people not obeying this commandment to people hating or rejecting him. You know, he's basically saying, if you don't worship me how I specifically tell you to worship me, then you're rejecting me, then you hate me. That's exactly what he said in the second command. For emphasis, he notes that the consequences of that iniquity would carry on through three or four generations. But the parallel statement indicates that those who obey him, his love, are people that actually love him, and that he would show mercy on them to the thousandth generation. You know, 1,000 versus 3 or 4. What God's making the point is he wants to be merciful. But he's very serious about this command. He's very serious about how he's worshipped. There is punishment if you do not worship him the way that he instructs. But his goal, what he really wants, is to pour out that mercy on the 1,000 generations, which is so much more than the 3 or 4 generations. He's trying to emphasize the greater importance there. And finally, brethren, let's look at that first commandment. Let's go back to Exodus 20. We'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, God was speaking to Israel, and he reminded them that he had delivered them very powerfully just recently from Egypt. And I think we need to also remember that God has delivered us from the death penalty, you know, that our sins had enslaved us to as well. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus is the only thing that delivers us from that. And therefore, God declares that we shall have no other gods before him. Now, I read a commentary that was indicating that the word for no here is a very emphatic use of that word. It's normally associated with the commandment to have no other wife or no other husband. It's a word showing exclusivity and loyalty that we show to God like we would a spouse. You know, this command has everything to do with indicating who our ultimate loyalty is owed. You know, now today we may not have so much of an issue of trying to bring some other god or goddess into our spiritual lives to compete with the true God. However, we have lots of things in our lives that we can elevate to a priority above God. And when we do that, we've now broken this commandment, because that top priority in reality has come before God. I think we all know that we struggle with this, or maybe it's just me, but many times we're not even aware of it. But it's important, and God's saying, you need to examine yourselves, and you need to make sure that I am the most important thing in your life, that you owe all of your loyalty to me. Everything else needs to come secondarily. So I'm sure we've only scratched the surface of this topic on how to love God. But I hope it's been helpful. It was helpful to me going through the study. And as we approach the Passover and think about our covenant relationship with God, we really should be examining if we do love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength. And I hope we can see that obeying God shows us how to do that. And most of all, I hope that we are all growing in the love of God.